Good morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for your living word, your Son. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would teach us by your word so that we might be encouraged and live for him in Jesus' name. Amen. I started this sermon a couple of months ago in early October. Might be surprised that I start writing sermons that early, but I do sometimes. And I started writing just after the mass shooting in Las Vegas. And the news reported that 59 people were killed and 527 people were injured, all by one man. Remember that man who was up in a high-rise tower, a sort of a hotel, and he was firing an automatic weapon down on people who'd gathered for some sort of music festival? One of the victims was a 56-year-old dad who was at the music festival with his son. It's about my age. And he was dancing when he was shot in the back. His son, Travis, said, "Dad was my best friend. He never did anything wrong to anybody. He was always kind and gentle, the biggest teddy bear I ever knew." Another victim was Jessica, a 28-year-old librarian and a single mother of four children. Another was Carrie Barnett, a 34-year-old lady who worked for Disney. Yet another was a 29-year-old young man who died while shielding his wife, Heather. What a tragedy, isn't it? What a world we live in. What a tragedy for each of the families that are affected by that sort of incident. And our heart goes out to these people, at least temporarily. For if I'm honest, that tragedy has already moved into the past. It can affect me for a little while, but it doesn't affect me personally. It's something that's happening to somebody else, and it's happening somewhere else. It's like what's happening in Syria, or to the Rohingya people, or the refugees on Manus Island. I might be upset for a couple of days, but life goes on, and there's too much tragedy for me to get emotionally involved with everything. That is, unless it comes close to home, unless it affects my city, my family, my church, my country. Around the time of this tragedy in Los Angeles, I had an aunt and a cousin die. And strangely, they both died on exactly the same day, but in two different states, one in Queensland and one in Victoria. So when I went to the funeral of my aunt and we were consoling that branch of the family, we also had another branch of the family in tears because a cousin had died, their son. And it's hard to make sense of events like this, isn't it? It's hard to find words even to explain things to ourselves, let alone anybody else. I just stood with my aunt and cried with her. Tragedy and tears are all around us at a distance and close to home. So what do we do? Do we just give up? Do we harden our hearts against the pain of the world? Do we just get cynical? Well, I don't think any of those help. They certainly don't help me, and I don't think they help anybody else. I think we have to find genuine hope in the midst of this darkness and of this pain. Hope that sustains us. So listen to what Isaiah says at the beginning of this reading. He says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Now, those verses were written 8 centuries before Christ, and nearly 3,000 years before the Las Vegas massacre. The prophet Isaiah is talking about something awful and distressing has just happened. Not a lone gunman, but an entire invasion. The Assyrian army has invaded Israel and destroyed the place. It's about 722 BC. And like modern-day Syria, the place is a war zone and thousands are dead. People are devastated and the nation is in distress. And then the word of the prophet comes, "Nevertheless." there is hope. There will be no more gloom. Why? Because, he says, a light has dawned. The people who were living in darkness have seen a great light, and now there is hope. Now, what's going on? The prophecy of light replacing darkness is a way of the prophet describing God is at work. God is doing something. This passage is tied up very much to the historical specifics of the time. I'll give you a couple of details, but you don't need to worry too much about them. There's mention here of two of the northern tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. Their territory was near the Sea of Galilee, and these were the first to feel the heat and the devastation of the Assyrian invasion, because they were in the north where the Assyrians came from. And verse 1 says they were humbled because of their rebellion against God, but nevertheless they will be honoured in a time to come. A reversal is going to happen. God is going to turn things around. He's going to do something new, something akin to shining a great light in this very area. In this area of darkness and devastation and weeping and tragedy, in this very place, the darkest place, that's where God is going to shine his light. So it's a message of hope to these people who are in pain, that God has not left them. God is going to shine his light. Now, even if the historical details are a bit hard to grasp, the main thing Isaiah is saying is there is hope. God is going to remove the darkness that hangs over his people like a shroud. And whenever God shines his light on a situation, there is hope. That's what he's saying. There's hope. Now, what's been happening in your life lately? Do you feel in any way you've been walking in darkness? Presumably, you haven't experienced anything as terrible as the tragedy in Las Vegas, nor the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. But I imagine if I was preaching this sermon in other parts of the world, that might not be too far from their experience. But we live in a lovely country, a safe country, don't we? But we've experienced some darkness and gloom this year at St. Alfred's, and no doubt you have. So the message from Isaiah is still the same to us. Whatever examples of darkness, whatever examples of pain, the message is still the same. Nevertheless, as we begin this season of Advent, it's appropriate to remember that a light has been shone, a light has dawned, and we have hope. God is a God who brings light and hope. And Isaiah invites us to lift our eyes from our problems and see what God is doing, to see afresh that no matter how bad or desperate our situation is, with God there is always hope. Another prophet of a similar historical period to Isaiah is Micah, and he says this in chapter 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we are told that God's light shines in the darkness. So even where the shadow of death fills us with pain, a light has dawned, verse 2. So that's the first thing to remember, that God brings light and hope. Now, historically, what God does is that he saves Israel from complete annihilation. Yes, they are invaded, but they are not completely annihilated. And a time will come, says Isaiah, when Israel will be a nation again. In fact, there'll be a larger nation than when it went into exile, and they will experience great joy. Look with me at verse 3. So you, God, have enlarged the nation. This is after the devastation. And you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So some great victory has happened. Grief and despair have been replaced by joy and triumph. God has saved his people. This is the theme of verses 3 to 5. Reference to the day of Midian in verse 4 is a reminder of how God led Gideon to a great victory with just 300 soldiers. And you can read about that in Judges 6 and 7. That was a miraculous victory. And the prophet is saying, this too will be a miraculous victory. This is unquestionably God at work, saving his people. And thereby he lifts the burdens from their shoulders. He removes their oppressors, verse 4, and has brought peace to the nation, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. War is over and the people can rejoice. They can live at peace. So Isaiah is looking to a time when God will save his people, because God never gives up. Despite the fact that many people today refuse to listen to God, God does not give up. He's so gracious that his long-term plan is to save people, to rescue them from the mess they get themselves into. Now, they may end up in a mess that could be described, like words from the prophet here, as darkness, distress, gloom, war, oppression, but still God will come to the rescue. That's what Isaiah is saying. God will not give up. God will save his people. So in these first five verses, the message is of light and hope, salvation and joy. It's a prophecy of rescue from darkness and deliverance from oppression. But how? How will God do this? How will God shine light into the darkness? How will he bring joy to a defeated nation? How will he break the hold of oppression? How will he replace war with peace? And the answer comes in verses 6 and 7, and it's all tied up with the birth of a child. So those famous verses, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." The people have seen a great light. The humble have been honoured. The nation has been enlarged, and the people can rejoice. How? Why? Because a child has been born. Extraordinary. Now, this is not just any child, but a very special child. If this was John writing in his gospel, he would say, this is not a child born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but this child is born of God. This child is given four titles in verse 6, and each of those titles explains something of this child's extraordinary uniqueness. Let's look at those four titles. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, or more literally, a wonder of a counselor, a supernatural counselor, somebody who has knowledge and wisdom that is beyond human knowledge and wisdom, supernatural wisdom. He's also called Mighty God, a description used later in Isaiah 10 to refer to God himself. So somehow this child will be God, and a mighty God, a warrior God at that. In these first two titles, Isaiah is prophesying the birth of a child who has the qualities to protect and preserve his people. Remember, his people are being attacked and invaded. And here a child will be born who has supernatural wisdom and divine strength. That's why these titles are great news for a people who've been walking in darkness. Thirdly, this child strangely will be called Everlasting Father. The term father speaks of his care, paternal care for his people. And it will be everlasting. It will be a forever caring for his people. And we know that everyone who ends up as sort of the authority, the carer, will die. Every king, every ruler, every president or prime minister, they all die. Every father dies. Those of your fathers here will die, and grandfathers. No one can care for his people or his family forever, except somehow this child. What an extraordinary vision. And lastly, he will be called Prince of Peace. This child will bring about a peace, or shalom, that sense of complete harmony where people are at peace with God, with one another, and with creation. Verse 7, he's going to reign on King David's throne, so that in some way this child is a son of David. But the titles also tell us he is a son of God, a divine yet human child, a king, a promised king who will protect God's people forever. Now, for Christians, this is obviously a prophecy that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, because it's actually through Jesus that God protects us, God guides us, God shines his light into our darkness, God saves us, and it is Jesus the King who brings eternal peace. When the Apostle Paul was reflecting on this at the start of Romans chapter 1, he says of Jesus that in his human nature, he is a descendant of David, but through his resurrection, he was declared with power to be the Son of God, both human, a son of David, and divine, a son of God. It is Jesus who has the supernatural wisdom to give guidance to your life. So listen to him. You'd be mad not to. It is Jesus who is mighty God and able to defeat all the powers of evil. So never give up. It is Jesus who will care for you forever. So trust him. Don't even trust yourself. Trust Jesus. It is Jesus who restores peace in every relationship. So allow him to do that and then rejoice and be glad. Dear people of God, the world is a dark place. It is full of trouble and heartache. You know that and I know that. 5 centuries before Christ, the ancient Greek poet Aeschylus wrote that we must suffer and suffer into truth. Those were words I read when I was 19. I had no idea what they meant. I now reflect on them a little bit more with some years of experience. He says, Aeschylus is implying in his play called Agamemnon that there is no easy path through life. He says there is no way to avoid the pain, nor the pain of pain remembered. But Christians know that we have seen a great light, and that is Jesus, the light of the world. He is the Son who has been given to us, the child for us, the very Son of God come to rule and restore. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you don't understand really what all of this is about, you're not sure what Christians do when they gather at Christmas time, then please do come and ask. We'd be delighted to help you and discuss any questions you might have and point you in direction of things you might like to read. If you are a Christian here this morning, I'd like to encourage you to do 2 things, one for yourself and one for somebody else. First of all, do not be overwhelmed by the darkness in the world or in your life. You all carry burdens, I know that. Do not allow them to overwhelm you. Jesus came into our world as a child, as Isaiah had promised, and he's still there for us. He is still caring for us and will care for us forever. He still has wisdom to give you for your life if you will allow him to do that. So do bring your lives before the Lord. Bring your pain, your struggle, your gloom, and allow God to shine his light into your life and trust him. There is always hope with God. Secondly, and lastly, for somebody else, think about your relationship networks and pray for one person who doesn't know who Jesus is, doesn't know this Prince of Peace, this everlasting Father, this wonderful Counselor. Pray for somebody who doesn't yet know who the Lord Jesus is, and pray for God to reveal himself, that that person will see the light of Jesus. Pray for an opportunity to talk to them or to invite them to one of our Christmas services, perhaps. One thing for yourself, continue to trust the Lord. Don't be overwhelmed. Another thing for someone else, pray. Pray that God would reveal. Pray you might have an opportunity to talk and invite. Let me pray for us as I finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises that go back through the pages of Scripture and back in time. We thank you for the promise and the picture you showed Isaiah centuries and centuries ago of the birth of this child who would come, marked by you with all the qualities of the Godhead, that no one could understand who it would be until that night when the Lord Jesus himself was born. And we thank you, Lord, that you have kept your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. I thank you for each person who's here, Lord, who's put their trust in you. And so, Father, as we go on in life, please help us to trust you when life is difficult. Please help us to see you at work, to have hope. Help us to be people of hope so that we can offer that to others. And we pray, Father, for our hurting world. So much is wrong and tragic. And we know, Lord, that only you can change things. So we bring all of that before you. And for our own immediate families, friends, workplaces, people we know struggling through life without knowing you, Lord, have mercy. Use this Advent and Christmas period, Father, to reveal yourself again. May a great light shine in the lives and hearts of our families, friends, and colleagues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.